Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is Season 7 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. Now, the Word of God is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
Doing things a little bit differently today than we normally do. We're going to have this sermon towards the beginning of the service. If it works out, great. If not, we won't do it again. So, all right. Well, we are continuing our mini-series, which is called Awakening. Today, we're actually concluding it with John chapter 10, which is found on page 103 of the New Testament, if you're following along in the Pew Bible. And we've been looking at what it means to be awakened to different aspects of the Christian life. We were awakening to ministry in the first week. Last week we looked at awakening to baptism, or rather awakening to the table. This week we are looking at awakening to baptism. What is baptism? What is its importance? And what does it mean? In the Christian church throughout the ages, baptism has meant different things to different people at different times. And for the longest time, for well over 1,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, we celebrated baptism as a sacrament of the church. And it was taught by the apostles that the beginning of the Christian life was to be found in baptism. Somewhere along the time after the Reformation, in the Protestant church especially, we sort of lost sight of the sacramental aspect of baptism and began to view it as more of a symbol or a sign of God's grace. And yet, in the last 50 years or so, we've really tried, I think, to reclaim our theological heritage, as it were, to view baptism as a sacrament, as it rightly should be. Beginning in 1964 with the release of the new Methodist hymnal, which had many rituals described therein, and the ritual of baptism, the baptismal covenant was included as a sacramental ritual. Now, you may think about baptism and you look at the text today and think, like I did in preparing the message, what does the text have to do with baptism? And it seems in many regards to be two separate messages, but I promise you at the end it will all tie in together. So let's hear the word of the Lord for us today. John, beginning at chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And this is the word of Christ speaking to the people there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. May God pour out his rich blessings upon this, the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come this morning seeking knowledge and wisdom, which can only come by your Holy Spirit. Grant that by your Spirit we may be renewed in our faith, that we may walk in paths of righteousness all of our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into the nuts and bolts of the text, as it were, we have to ask ourselves, what is baptism? What is baptism? In a few weeks, we will have a baptism here. Andy and Jack Grimes have a little boy named Elliot, and he will be brought forth to be baptized into Christ's church. Now, some Protestant denominations, they don't necessarily believe in infant or child baptism. They believe in what's called a believer's baptism. And in a lot of regards, this does separate several denominations. The Baptist church down the street, they don't baptize children, but they dedicate them. They give them a dedication. So they're dedicated to Christ. We in the United Methodist Church view baptism a little bit differently, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit. What is our Wesleyan belief? You know, we come from a rich theological heritage that began in the Anglican Church, and in many regards, we still hold to a lot of those beliefs through what's called the Articles of Religion. The 39 Articles of Religion in the Anglican Church were pared down to 26 articles by John Wesley for the Methodist Church, but they are, in essence, the same theological heritage we enjoy today. So, first of all, baptism is a starting point. Baptism is a starting point all throughout the Bible. I should say, throughout the New Testament, and particularly beginning with the book of Acts, baptism is seen as the beginning of the Christian walk. On that first Pentecostal Sunday, when Peter preached the sermon and 3,000 people were added to their numbers that day, they were all baptized. A few years ago, we did a study in the church called The Jewish Roots of Christianity, and we saw the place outside the temple where there were many baptismal pools, what we call, or what the Jews would call, a mikveh. And the mikveh was a place where they would go down and they would wash themselves clean. And so this was probably the place where 3,000 people were baptized, because it's the only place in Jerusalem where you could do that number, that large a number of baptisms, and not be there for, you know, a month. So it was 3,000 people baptized into the faith that day. It was the beginning of their Christian walk. And when Peter went and visited the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, and Cornelius and all of his household were baptized into the faith that day. And we read about Philip, who went down and he met an Ethiopian who was reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot, and he didn't understand the words. Philip explained that this way that he was reading was a prophecy concerning Christ. And then the eunuch, or the Ethiopian, who was a eunuch, by the way, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "Look, here is water, and what is keeping me from being baptized?" So Philip took him down and baptized him into the faith right then and there. So all throughout the beginning of Christianity, it was seen as the start for the individual Christian. Now, when we read in our baptismal covenant in the hymnal, it says, we begin with an introduction that says, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. And that's a very important part, that we are given new birth through water and the Spirit. And it says, all this is God's gift offered to us without price. So baptism is a starting point. It is a symbol of our new birth in Christ, a whole new life, and we are transformed into believers and into those who are faithful to Christ. Now, Baptism is a starting point. Baptism is also a symbol. Okay, we are symbolically washed of our sin. That's what the baptism is a symbol of. But if we were truly washed of our sin by water, then we would need to be baptized daily. I don't know about you, but you know, even being a Christian, I still am born with this sin nature. And so we struggle with sin, sometimes giving in to temptation. And so for most of us, if baptism truly actually washed us of our sins, then we would have to come down every single day and be baptized again and again and again. But instead, we come to the confession or we come to the communion table, we confess our sins to God and we're forgiven. We can confess to God in prayer. And Christ is our intercessor who acts on our behalf. So baptism is a symbol of our spiritual death to sin and our resurrection into the life of Christ. Now, this is a lot harder to see in the Methodist Church than it is to see in other denominations where we practice a full immersion baptism. The full immersion baptism is a more visible symbol because you go down under the water and you're being buried with Christ. When Christ died to sin, it was our sin that he died to. And so we are being put to death for, you know, in our sin and then raised to new life in the resurrection of Christ. It's as if we are being put in the tomb with Christ and then raised to new life with Christ. It's a symbol of our rebirth, our being born again. Christ said to Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit. He said, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And so, it is a symbol of our rebirth. From the Articles of Religion that I spoke to earlier, it says that baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but it is also a sign of regeneration or the new birth. And it says that, therefore, the baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. Now, again, a young child can't make that profession of faith, but we, as a church, bring this child into the body of Christ and so raise this child to know Christ as their Lord and Redeemer. And so, a baptism is really an act that we all partake in, not just the child, not just the parents, not just the godparents, but all of us as a congregation. When we have the baptism on the 21st, then you will say those words that we will raise this child to know Christ. And so it's also a communal experience. So baptism is a symbol. It's a starting point. And baptism is a sacrament. Now, the word sacrament to a lot of people, well, I guess we kind of know what a sacrament is. We say we celebrate two sacraments in the Protestant tradition. The baptism and communion are the two sacraments that we celebrate. The Catholic Church has seven, which I won't recite here. But, you know, it includes things like marriage, ordination, and then, of course, what we call extreme unction, which is the last rites. But those are all sacraments in the Catholic Church. In the Protestant Church, we celebrate baptism and communion as sacraments. Now, I like to think of sacraments because I need to have things fed to me sometimes, but I think of sacraments as sacred moments. That's not what it really means, but that's kind of what it implies. It's a sacred moment. The dictionary says that a sacrament is a religious ceremony or act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual divine grace. Now that's pretty good words from the dictionary, but from the Articles of Religion again, we are told that sacraments ordained of Christ are not only badges or tokens of a Christian's profession, but rather They are certain signs of grace and God's goodwill toward us, by which he does work invisibly in us and does not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. So a sacrament is ordained by Christ. It is a sign of our profession, but it's also a sign of grace. It's a sign of God's grace. Wesley would refer to it as a means of grace. So baptism is a means of grace. It is a recognition that God's grace goes before us before we even know him. That's what we call prevenient grace. Prevenient being, meaning that it's God's grace goes before us. Before we know who he is, he knows who we are, and he loves us and showers us with his grace. That's why we perform baptisms in the Methodist Church for children, because it's not about what we do. Certainly there have been adults who were baptized who still fall into sin after their baptism. You know, it's not about us. It's about God's grace in that moment. So God's grace goes before us before we even know him. And when we come to believe in Jesus as our salvation, we are justified, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives through sanctification so that we may be perfected in him. So baptism is a means of grace. But we also have to remember that baptism is not what saves us. Baptism, if it were the act of baptism, then it could be something that we can boast in, okay? That we would carry it around like a card and say, well, I've been baptized. And you know, when you go up to the pearly gates and they say, well, why should you be admitted? Well, I was baptized. Oh, well, sure, come on in. Okay, no problem, you know? Never put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, but I was baptized, praise God. And, you know, do you have your certificate with a raised seal on it? Oh, you don't? Well, stand over there, we'll get it all sorted out, you know. It's not like that, you know. Baptism is not what saves us. What saves us is God's grace. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, baptism is a starting point, it's a symbol, it's a sacrament, and it's a means of grace, but it is not what saves us. So that is my little spiel there on baptism. Now, how does all this tie into what we read today, where Jesus is talking about sheep and the sheepfold and the gate and the thief and all this other stuff? He says in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now let me ask you something. Can a thief and a robber enter in by the gate? I suppose he could if he, you know, maybe paid the gatekeeper or some other means. But let's put it this way. If you belong in the sheepfold, you go in through the gate. Okay? If you are climbing over the fence, it's because you don't belong there. All right? So when you see someone climbing the fence of the sheepfold, that is a thief and a robber. That's what Jesus said. Now, the sheepfold is an enclosed area where sheep are kept. It provides security for the sheep, and it also keeps them from wandering. Now, there's a single door or a single gate, a way in and out. And if someone belongs there, they go in through the gate, but if not, they climb in by another means. In verse 2, he said, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, God is often portrayed as a shepherd of the people, and God often uses the language of shepherding to describe spiritual leaders. In Psalm 23, we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. David, who was a king at that time, wrote this psalm, but drawing on his own experience as a child when he was a shepherd. It's no coincidence that God chose a shepherd to lead all of Israel. Because a shepherd would understand what it means to lead the flock. and to take care of the flock and to care for the flock. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we read about the shepherds who were leading the people astray. God has some words, some choice words for them. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then," and now he's talking about himself, "then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." So God will become the shepherd himself. And then he says, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." So God uses this image of shepherding to describe people leading his flock. And we are all his flock. Now, in verse 3 and 4, he says, "To him the porter," or the gatekeeper, "the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So often the sheepfold would contain multiple flocks. And the sheep, of course, they wouldn't stay separate. They would all intermingle. But the sheep know and respond only to the voice of their own shepherd. So when a shepherd would come to the sheepfold, the watchman would allow him admittance. And when he called to his own sheep, they would respond to his voice, and the rest would ignore him. So that's how they would just draw out their own flock and go out through the gate and go out in pasture. Now in verse 5, he says, "A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." It's not talking about a false teacher who claims to speak in the name of Christ, but one to whom the sheep do not belong at all. However, we must still be on guard against false teaching, because Mark chapter 13 tells us, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard," Jesus says, "I have told you all things beforehand." So we're to be on guard against false teachers. But what he's talking about here are people to whom the sheep do not belong at all. Now in verse 6 it says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." So Jesus spoke in metaphors and parables, and in order to obscure his words from the proud and the haughty, and to allow those of humble spirits to understand and obey him. God forbid that we should ever, ever get to a point in our lives where we can no longer be taught, where we can no longer learn. You know, I was in IT for 19 years. I worked in computers and computer networks, and I never got to a point where I knew everything. Not only because technology is always changing, but also because I kept myself open to learning new things. And sometimes there would be times when I, with 19 years of experience, would learn something from one of our interns who was still in college and still learning. As you know, if you don't keep yourself teachable, if you don't keep yourself open to new learning and new experiences, then you're shutting yourself off from really the experience of life. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 13 concerning why he spoke in parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he's talking about really the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very unteachable. They knew it all. They had it all figured out, and they would refuse to listen to Jesus And so that's why he spoke in parables. And in verse 7, this is what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. This is one of John's seven definitive I am statements of Christ. Jesus is saying that he is the only proper way into the sheepfold. Remember that he said that he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Okay? So he is the door. He said, I am the door. It's only by coming to Christ that you can gain entry into the sheepfold and go in and out into pasture. Now, this is speaking to the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Jesus said to Thomas that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the gate. I am the way. I am the only way. And in Matthew chapter 7, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We who are Christian shouldn't be amazed that there is only one way. We ought to be astounded that there's a way at all. God made a way. God made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled to him. But Jesus is indeed the only way. He is the narrow gate that few find. The world is always talking to us. The world is always seducing us and saying, here, look at this broad gate. Look at this wide way. Everybody's going down that path. You know, we don't follow that way. We go into the narrow gate, the hard way. Why? Because Christ calls us to something else, and he also calls us to follow him and only him. In verse 7, it says that all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, he's not talking about the prophets, but instead he's talking about the kings and the priests, all those people who led God's people astray. And in Jesus' time, they were the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who were leading the people astray. He said that they are thieves come to steal the sheep for themselves. The thieves would climb into the sheepfold at night rather than coming through the door or the gate to steal sheep or to kill them. And we see that again in verse 10. But first in verse 9, he says again, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, of course, the King James is not just saying only men, but mankind. If any man or woman enter in, they shall be saved and they shall go in and out and find pasture. Okay, and then he says this verse that I have memorized, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. See, the sheepfold is a place of security, and the shepherd leads them out through the door to find pasture for feeding. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we read, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. See, those who seek the sheep for their own benefit ultimately come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, as the good shepherd, comes to give his life for the sheep, So what does all this have to do with baptism? Simply this, that Jesus is the way that leads to life. Through Jesus, we are given security and eternal life, and in Jesus, we are provided for our daily needs. Baptism is a starting point in the life of a Christian, but that isn't the end. It's a moment that we mark in a ritualistic fashion, but it isn't the act that saves us. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that He gives to us, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the door. He is the way. He is the narrow gate, and few will find Him. And if you are one of those few, rejoice. Know that God's grace has covered you and that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has marked you for His own. You know His voice. You respond to His calling. That's why each and every one of us is here today. Here now, in this sacred moment, God calls upon each of us to remember their baptism and rejoice. Let us pray. Father God, we are so blessed to know You. We hear the voice of Jesus, our Good Shepherd, and we follow Him into green pastures and into the security of the sheepfold. Grant that we may ignore the voice of false teachers who would lead us astray. Cover us by Your grace so that we may be Your people and You would be our God. We ask this in the name of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. My prayer for you is that you have been blessed in its teaching as I have been blessed putting this message together. God has also blessed me in appointing me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. And if you live in the area and you don't have a church to call your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. And right now, during the coronavirus outbreak, we are meeting exclusively online through Facebook Live, and we would be glad to have you join us wherever you are. Now, if you enjoy this podcast and would like to help support it, please share it with your friends and family, hit like, leave a comment, and also subscribe to our YouTube channel. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this. Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.